Why Catholic is made possible by generous patrons. If you're blessed by this podcast, consider supporting it by purchasing something from the Why Catholic merch shop on Etsy. Link is in the show notes. Original designs on sweatshirts, t-shirts, hats, decals, and more. Stay tuned to the end of this episode to hear how you can get a special discount. Thanks for supporting Why Catholic.
What would you say was the biggest debate that occurred in the early church? Would you say the relationship between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians? Maybe the debate over who should be the leader of the church? Would you say the nature and practice of the sacraments? All of these were certainly challenges and debates in the early church, but no topic divided the church more and more frequently than the question on the nature of Jesus. Hi, this is Justin Hippert, and you're listening to Why Catholic, my podcast about the what and why of Catholicism. Since episode 83, we've been in a series on the nature of God. We've covered all sorts of topics like the Trinity, God as Father, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, Jesus as mercy, and today I want to talk about this theological term called the hypostatic union. And that's just a fancy way of saying that Jesus is one person with two natures. He is fully human and fully divine. Now, if you were to read the Bible, you're not going to find the word hypostatic or hypostasis in the text, nor will you find a verse that states very clearly that Jesus was 100% divine and 100% human. These ideas were articulated in the first few hundred years of Christianity, but that doesn't mean that they were new ideas at the time. In episode 65, entitled From Doctrine to Dogma, I talked about this pattern throughout church history, beginning in the book of Acts with respect to the development of doctrine. Generally speaking, there arose an idea that challenged the general consensus of the church, and not only did it become a point of debate, but it grew to a level of division. This is when the church leaders would convene a council to decide on the issue, make a definitive decision, and put the issue to bed. So while these heresies presented real challenges to the unity of the church, if there's one thing we could be thankful about, it's that these heresies forced the church to clarify its position on certain doctrines, making it clear for us centuries and centuries later. When it comes to the nature of the Trinity, or even the nature of Jesus for that matter, it's often easier to talk about what it is not rather than what it is. So today, what I would like to do is to highlight a few of the heresies that arose over the years, which forced the church to articulate clearer and more definitively the nature of Jesus as fully human and fully divine. Let's begin with the Bible, because the text tells us that the Jewish leaders considered Jesus' claim of being equal to God as blasphemous. In fact, this was the premise for his execution. They could understand how a prophet could come from God or even be anointed by God. Some even thought that Jesus was the prophet Elijah who had come back from the dead. Actually, Elijah didn't die, so come back from heaven, I guess you could say. But what they could not imagine is that a human being could also be God. Ironically, one of the earliest and most serious heresies in the church had the complete opposite perspective. Gnosticism was a prevailing belief system throughout the Roman Empire in the first century and beyond that considered the physical world as fallen and evil. So Gnostic Christians contended that Jesus appeared as a man, but he was not truly flesh, because to take on flesh would be to become evil. And how can God be perfect and evil at the same time? The Apostle Paul, and especially the Apostle John, deal a lot with Gnosticism in their New Testament epistles. In fact, 1 John 4, 2-3 says, quote, "Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God," end quote. That statement is a direct rebuke of Gnostics who claim that Jesus was not truly flesh and blood. In the mid-3rd century, a man by the name of Paul of Samosata, the bishop of Antioch, taught that Jesus was an adopted son of God. And this is sometimes referred to as adoptionism. As he saw it, Jesus was fully human, and at his baptism, God adopted him as the Son of God. When God the Father declared, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," that was the moment Jesus became divine through an act of adoption. Subsequently, there were a series of synods in Antioch between 264 and 269 to address adoptionism, and they declared that no, Jesus was not adopted as God's son. He was always the eternal Son of God by nature, even at his conception. Now, in the early 4th century, the church faced one of its biggest challenges as Arianism, that is, the teaching of the cleric Arius, grew in popularity. Arianism contended that Jesus was not always God, but became God at some point and time. The belief was so widespread and the division so fierce that it led to the First Council of Nicaea, which met in 325. The Council of Nicaea declared Arianism to be a heresy, stating definitively that Jesus was begotten, not made, and of the same substance, using the Greek term homoousios, as the Father. The Nicene Creed, which was born out of this council, is what we say every week during Mass. We continue to affirm what we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him, all things were made. Why do we say all of those things about Jesus? It's because 1700 years ago, there was a serious movement in the church claiming that Jesus was not always God. And so the church fathers wanted to be sure to put this issue to rest, that the church in perpetuity would understand what is Orthodox Christianity and what is heresy with respect to the nature of Jesus. A short time later, Nestorius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, disseminated the idea that Jesus existed as two persons, the man Jesus and the divine Son of God, rather than as a unified person. This is referred to as Nestorianism. This heresy led to the Council of Ephesus in 431, which stated that God the Son was truly divine when he took on human flesh. It is to say that the fetus that grew in Mary's womb was fully divine and fully human. Now, to emphasize this point, the Council of Ephesus dogmatically declared that Mary was the Theotokos, the God-bearer, the Mother of God. We'll talk about this in an upcoming series on the Blessed Virgin Mary, but Mary as the Mother of God is one of the four Marian dogmas, and it came out of the Council of Ephesus. The purpose of the council was not to talk about the nature of Mary. It meant to discuss the nature of Jesus. But the nature of Jesus being fully divine and fully human has implications for Mary, his earthly mother. In her womb was the second person of the Trinity. Thus, she is the Mother of God. One of the next major heresies was the Monophysite heresy, which claimed that the human nature ceased to exist when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, assumed it. I like the analogy that Father Mike Schmitz gives in the Catechism in a Year podcast in the episode entitled True God and True Man, which I've linked to in the show notes. It was like if you drop Alka-Seltzer in water, the Alka-Seltzer dissolves, and this is how they view Jesus' human nature. It dissolved when the divine person of Christ assumed it. This, in part, led to the Fourth Ecumenical Council at Chalcedon in 451, which confessed, quote, "Following the Holy Fathers, we unanimously teach and confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, composed of rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father as to his divinity, and consubstantial with us as to his humanity, like us in all things but sin. He was begotten from the Father before all ages as to his divinity, and in these last days, for us and for our salvation, was born as to his humanity of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. We confess that one and the same Christ, Lord, and only begotten Son, is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation. The distinction between the natures was never abolished by their union, but rather the character proper to each of the two natures was preserved as they came together in one person, prosopon, and one hypostasis." End quote. Now there's that word hypostasis, which is where we get the term hypostatic union. It is to say that Jesus was fully God and fully man, fully divine and fully human. Now in 553, the Council of Constantinople went on to say that, quote, "Everything in Christ's human nature is to be attributed to his divine person as its proper subject, not only his miracles, but also his sufferings and even his death. He who was crucified in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, is true God, Lord of glory, and one of the Holy Trinity, end quote. In other words, when Jesus performed miracles, he did so because he was fully God, but that full divinity didn't cease to exist when he suffered and died. After the incarnation, he was fully God and fully man, not partly God and partly man, not sometimes divine and sometimes human. He didn't have this little knob that he could turn that increased divinity when he needed it or increased his humanity when he needed it. After the incarnation, Jesus was always fully God and fully man, and that's what makes the incarnation so extraordinary. St. Leo the Great put it this way, and it's included in a morning antiphon, quote, "What he was, he remained, and what he was not, he assumed," end quote. In other words, Jesus never ceased to be God at the incarnation, but what he became was man. The divine form took on human flesh. I like how John Donne ends Holy Sonnet 15, quote, "'Twas much that man was made like God before, but that God should be made like man much more," end quote. As extraordinary as the story of Adam and Eve are in that they were made perfect in the image of God and without sin, the incarnation, as John Donne put it, is even much more extraordinary. God didn't create a perfect man, he became a perfect man. I think over the years, what has led to these heresies is that people try and figure it all out, so to speak. They ask questions like, did Jesus know what that person was thinking? Or did Jesus know what was going to happen in the future? Or how is it possible that God would die? And so they try to parse out parts of his divinity and parts of his humanity. And what the church has done over the years is affirm one fact. Jesus was one person in two complete natures. He was fully human and fully divine. This is the starting place, and it's impossible for us to truly grasp because we have never experienced anything like it. So when we come across perplexing situations and questions that make us wonder how Jesus knew this or did that, we must be willing to say, you know what? It's a mystery. Let me conclude with two why questions. The first is the title of this podcast, Why Catholic? How is this a particularly Catholic topic? One of the arguments that Protestants make about Catholicism is that it went off the rails at some point in time. Instead of evolving into the church that Jesus intended it to be, it became something completely foreign to what Jesus or the apostles had intended. Some sects like Mormons or Adventists use the term the Great Apostasy. Others have less defined terms and more vague timelines, but nonetheless, they believe that the Catholic Church at some point went apostate. And from my experience, many would say sometime around the time of Constantine in the early 300s. But here's how nonsensical that argument is. Protestant denominations use the Trinity as the litmus test to make the distinction between legitimate Christianity and cults. It's why Baptists or Presbyterians or Lutherans do not believe Mormons are Christians and their church is not a legitimate Christian church. And what it all comes down to is the fact that Mormonism is just a version of one of these ancient heresies. Jesus was not always God, according to them. He became God. Why do these Protestants believe that's a heresy? Well, whether they admit it or not, or realize it or not, they believe it's a heresy because these series of church councils clarified very definitively the position of the Trinity in the hypostatic union. Now, a Protestant might say that it's plain in Scripture, but some of these councils occurred before the compilation of the canon of Scripture. In fact, it is likely the church's understanding that Jesus was fully God and fully man that influenced the church regarding which books to accept as inspired and which to reject. So it seems like mental gymnastics to say that the Catholic Church went off the rails while simultaneously relying on the Catholic Church's councils to define the most complex and most debated doctrine in the church, the hypostatic union, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. The second question is, why does this matter? Why should you care about the hypostatic union? The answer is this. As we saw in episode 87, God had appeared in the form of a man in various capacities at various times in the Old Testament. He did so to intervene. For example, with Abraham, he negotiated the terms in which Sodom and Gomorrah might escape destruction. In Genesis, he wrestled with Jacob and changed the course of his life. He gave Joshua war plans on how to defeat Jericho and enter the Promised Land. But there's something fundamentally different between appearing in what ever human form at whatever stage of development, and actually becoming fully human and going through the full human experience from birth to death. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 tells us why this matters to us. Quote, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." End quote. In other words, God did this to relate to us. We don't have a God that exists solely within his own dimension, like we see so much in Greek mythology. No, we have a God who empathizes with us, who understands our weaknesses, who interacted with the poor, the sick, and the dying. This is why the hypostatic union matters. God became man and brought the fullness of divinity into the human experience. Let me end with this beautiful prayer from the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. O only begotten Son and Word of God, immortal being, you who deigned for our salvation to become incarnate of the Holy Mother of God and ever-Virgin Mary, you who without change became man and were crucified, O Christ our God, you who by your death have crushed death, you who are one of the Holy Trinity, glorified with the Father and the Holy Spirit, save us. Thank you for joining me for Why Catholic. Be sure to subscribe to Why Catholic wherever you get your podcasts. And you can also subscribe to my Substack site and get the next episode in your email inbox. As a subscriber, you get a special discount code to the Why Catholic Etsy store. If you've been blessed by this podcast and you're feeling generous, there's also a way to financially support it, and patrons get some extra perks. To become a free subscriber or a patron, just go to whycatholic.substack.com/subscribe. Also join me on Instagram at Why Catholic Podcast, all one word. Thanks again for listening. My name is Justin Hibbard, and this is Why Catholic. God bless you.